Now, at this point, if you're observant, you might notice a couple of things. You might notice, first of all, well, we've studied these times that God did bring judgment. So if God has already been forgiving them, but there were also times that God brought judgment, how's that work? What's going on? How can there be both forgiveness and judgment? The other question you might wonder, if you step back and think about this chapter, you might notice in Numbers 14, there's no record of the Israelites repenting of this sin. There is not a single shred of evidence in Numbers 14 that there are repentant hearts in Israel, or people that have even recognized that they did anything wrong in the beginning of Numbers 14 when they refused to believe God and they were going to stone their leadership and all of that. So there's no repentance. And yet Moses is asking for God to forgive them, and then God is saying that he forgives them. You might say, well, wait a minute, I thought I have to repent of my sin in order to be forgiven. Yes, you do. You might even say, wait a minute, I thought that the Israelites need to repent of their sin in order to be forgiven, because that's what is being taught in the sacrificial system in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. You're right, they do. So then you have to ask, what on earth does it mean when Moses is asking God to forgive them, and then God is saying he forgives them? What is that talking about? If those are the kinds of questions that have ever run through your mind on this, those are great questions. The solid teaching of Scripture is that if we are seeking to be forgiven by God for our individual sins, we need to repent of those sins. We need to confess them to the Lord. In fact, Moses, in so many words, points this out in his prayer. In verse 18 of Numbers 14, he expresses something that God had already revealed about himself back in Exodus 34, verse 7. Moses says that God will by no means clear the guilty. God does not clear guilty people. God forgives sinners who repent. Aside from that, God doesn't clear the guilty. And God had already revealed this about himself back in Exodus 34. Moses is recalling those God's own words. So then, what does it mean that God says in verse 20, I've pardoned according to your word, Moses? Well, Moses is not praying that God would forgive each individual Israelite for their individual sin, or somehow let them off the hook for their individual sins in some way. Because Moses already knows God doesn't do that. And he points it out in his prayer. He's acknowledging God's character, God's justice in that way. What is Moses actually asking for? Moses is asking God to spare the nation as a whole, just like God had done before, all those other times since they left Egypt, when the nation as a whole did not believe in God, they rebelled against God, they refused to believe, and for that utter and complete faithlessness, as well as accusations against God, false accusations against God, they deserved God's judgment. That's the way they went as a whole, and they deserved God's judgment as a whole. Moses is asking God not to do that. Moses is asking God to spare the nation as a whole, allow them to continue to exist. Moses is not asking God to simply forego holding the people accountable for their individual sins. And so when God says, to Moses, I have pardoned according to your word. He's not saying that he is just letting each individual Israelite off the hook for his or her sin. He's saying he is forgiving this nation as a whole in the sense that he is not going to destroy them as a whole, even though they do deserve it because of their sin as a whole. Now, we're going to see this play out more as we study the rest of Numbers chapter 14. We will see the earthly consequences for the sins of the Israelites being given by God. We're not going to get into that today. I want to point out something very, very similar that happened back in Exodus 32. You remember in Exodus 32, that is the story of Israel's idolatry. They made and worshiped a golden calf. And the whole nation participated in this awful sin of idolatry. And as such, the whole nation deserved nothing short of destruction. And in Exodus 32, we studied before how Moses pleads with God to spare them. He asks God, please spare this people. And God spares them. You can go back and reread Exodus 32 if you want to refresh your memory. However, that does not mean that God did not hold individual Israelites accountable for their particular sins. So how did God accomplish that? Well, you can read in Exodus 32 that God did two things to accomplish that accountability. Number one, he sent the Levites to execute 3,000 people. We studied that. And he also sent a plague. And I'm going to read just the last three verses of Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verses 33 through 35. It says, but the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Okay, so there you have individual accountability being taught. God is differentiating between individual Israelites and their sins. Okay, and he's holding them accountable individually. Verses 34 and 35, he says, but now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. That's the promised land. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So what has God done here? God has, at the pleading of Moses, decided not to destroy the people for this sin of idolatry, even though they all participated and therefore they all deserve it. Moses has prayed for God to spare this people, allow them as a people to continue existing. And that's what God does. However, we also see individual accountability here. God sends a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made in verse 35 of Exodus 32. So that's what's going on here. You know, I feel like God already gave us an illustration of this idea in Scripture. It's the fact that he sent a rainbow. The rainbow reminds us of God's promise that he will never flood the earth again. However, that does not mean that God has promised never to send local or regional floods. This is kind of that same idea. It's similar. God is responding to the prayer of Moses, saying, no, I am not going to destroy the people as a whole. However, he is going to hold them individually accountable for their sins. We see that also in the episode of the quail in Numbers chapter 11. We had this rabble, this mixed multitude that had this craving, and they are the ones who died after eating the quail. How does this tie over into the New Testament? Is there anything consistent between this, what God is doing with the Israelites, and New Testament teaching? Yes, absolutely. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And maybe this is a verse that you've read before, and when you read through it, you paused and thought, wait a minute, what did that say? And then you reread it a couple times and thought, huh, I wonder what exactly that's about. Maybe you studied it, maybe you didn't. We're going to take a brief look at it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul has been talking to Timothy in this letter about ministry and the efforts put forth in ministry. And then Paul says this. He says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. What's that mean? Well, there are some people who choose to dwell on that one phrase that says that Jesus, that the living God is the Savior of all people, and they will teach a belief called universalism. They will teach that somehow, one way or another, all people will be saved. That is far from biblical. It is not consistent with this, what Paul is saying in this verse itself, here in 1 Timothy 4:10. It's not consistent with the rest of Scripture either. But they focus on one phrase to draw that out, and they do similar things with other passages. Isolate one phrase and leave it at that. That's a misinterpretation. So what does Paul mean? That God's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Well, let's compare it to the Israelites. With the Israelites, based on the intercession of Moses, God spared the people, the Israelites as a whole, from destruction. But he still only actually forgives those individuals among the Israelites who repent of their sins and believe. In the same way, for us, based on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and him interceding for us all, God holds off judging the entire world, but that does not mean that he forgives all individual people for their individual sins. He only forgives and saves those individuals who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it means by the phrase, especially those who believe. You could translate that word in the Greek that's translated as especially. You could also translate that as particularly or namely or specifically. That's the sense here. So Jesus is the Savior of all people in the sense that through his sacrifice and his intercession, God waits to judge the entire world. But Jesus is the Savior particularly of those who believe, because if they repent of their sins and believe in him, then he saves them completely. Not only from judgment now, but judgment forever. So he's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We need to think on a similar line when we read a verse like 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation means atoning sacrifice. So Jesus is the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, in the sense that God, for the time being, does not destroy the whole world. But it's clear when you read the rest of the letter of 1 John that only individual people who repent and believe will be forgiven and saved forever from judgment. Think about 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. Probably a familiar verse to many of you. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen Savior and Lord. You know, there is a specific character trait, changing gears here just a little bit. There's a specific character trait that God has that is related to this. And maybe it's one that you don't think about a whole lot. But let's take a look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We're kind of coming into the middle of Paul's line of thought here when we read this verse. So it would be helpful to back up and read Romans chapter 1 and 2. And you could do that later. But Romans 2, 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God has this really awesome character trait. It's called forbearance. Forbearance. And it's related to both his kindness and his patience, as we see in Romans 2:4. This forbearance of God means that God delays his judgment for a time to give sinners the opportunity to repent. God is not obligated to grant this forbearance, but in his kindness and his patience toward us, he does. In the case of the Israelites, when we look at the big picture of their journey from Egypt up to the promised land, we see God delaying a judgment that they deserved so he could get them up to the promised land so they could see for themselves what he had promised them even back before they left Egypt. You know, if God would have judged them the way they deserved to be judged, when they deserved to be judged, when they sinned, they would have never made it across the Red Sea. If you read Exodus 14, you find they were falsely accusing God before they even crossed the Red Sea. But God in his forbearance and his continued forbearance forgave them so that he could bring them to up to the promised land, so they could see for themselves. So he delayed judgment. Unfortunately, they stayed in their sin, and their unbelieving hearts looked at that promised land, heard the true report and the false report from the spies, and they opted for the false report. But God gave them the opportunity to hear that true report and believe. He got them there in his forbearance. You know, this is a really helpful analogy for understanding how God works today in our own lives. You know, keep in mind that you and I deserve judgment for our very first sin. We have a sinful nature. We are born with it. And we gravitate toward serving ourselves. So we are under the wrath of God for that. We have judgment coming for that. If you're a Christian here today, I'm talking to you for the next few seconds here. Before you came to believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead so you could have new life, God was being forbearing with you. He was delaying his judgment on you, judgment you deserve for your sin, so that you would have time to hear the gospel and repent and believe. And think about this. Every time you as a Christian encounter another person who is not a Christian, think about this fact. They are living on time allowed by God's forbearance. You know, maybe you've heard the phrase that somebody is living on borrowed time. In this case, they are living on divine forbearance time. God is giving them time to hear the gospel and repent and believe. If you're here today and you can't say that you're a Christian, you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, I'm talking to you right now. By sinning against God, you've created a debt, you could say. And that debt is due right now in full. It has been. And so, because God is just, you deserve judgment for your sin right now in full. That's the fact of the matter. But God has been giving you forbearance. He's granting you forbearance. He's chosen to hold off your judgment to give you time. Time to do what? You can't pay this debt. No amount of good works you can do will make up for your sin. You know, it's kind of like if you go to the bank and you take out a loan, and then you can't make one of your payments. And so the bank says, okay, you don't have to make this payment right now, but they add that payment on to the end of the loan. You still owe the same amount. You're just getting by without having to pay for this payment right now. That's a forbearance, isn't it? With God, his forbearance is really not so different. Your problem is that the debt you created by your sin is too big for you to pay. Nothing else, nobody else in the world can help you because they have their own debt of sin. Only God can take care of this debt for you. He's the only one who's perfect, who's without sin. But he's the one to whom you owe the debt. So what do you do? Well, fortunately for you, God made a way. God's only son, Jesus Christ, took your sin upon himself on the cross so that if you confess your sin to God and you believe in Jesus, then your sin is taken care of. The payment of Jesus' righteousness is applied to your debt. His blood washes away your debt of sin. You are clean. And you will never experience God's judgment of condemnation for your sin. Just like God granted forbearance to the Israelites to give them time to get to the promised land, God has granted you forbearance to give you time to come to this moment to hear the gospel and repent and believe. But I hope that your response to the gospel is not like the Israelites' response to the promised land. They rejected it. I hope that your response to the gospel, this great news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, I hope your response is that you believe it. You confess your sins to Jesus and you experience new life. You know what's really sad about the Israelites? Is they had no idea what was going on spiritually right here. They had no idea that Moses was interceding for them, pleading with God to forgive them, to spare them as a nation. And more importantly, they had no idea that God forgave them. They're standing there in their sin, completely clueless that God has been granting them forbearance over and over and over again. Maybe until hearing about this today, you didn't know that God's been doing the same thing for you, granting you forbearance over and over and over again, waiting for you to hear the gospel and respond in faith. Romans 2, verse 5 reminds us that forbearance does not go on forever. Romans 2, 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I'm going to ask Marvel to come up to the organ. I'm going to ask our deacons to join me up here this morning. If you're here today and you have never put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead to give you a second chance, a new life, to forgive you for your sins, you can do that today. Now, to be clear, you don't have to go anywhere to do that. You can do that right now. You don't have to wait. You can do that right where you're at. And you can right now, in this moment, admit to God that you have sinned against him. You can express to him that you now believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. And you can thank him for being patient with you, for being forbearing with you. You can ask him also to help you leave your sin behind you. And what a relief you will feel, and what gratitude you will feel for God's forbearance. But what if you'd say, well, Pastor, I have some questions about this still, and or I'm not sure how to go about talking to God about this. Well, guess what? God's, I think, giving you a few more minutes of forbearance. In just a couple moments, I'm going to close this service in prayer, and our deacons and I are going to be up here, and you are welcome at any moment to come up and pull me aside and we can talk. I'd encourage you to not let more time slip by. Don't presume on God's forbearance, as Romans chapter 2 warns us. But for those of you here today who are believers, this is a time when, if you want to spend time in prayer, or if you have a need, if you have a need today and you want to call on the elders of the church to pray for you, as we learned from James 5 last week, this is another opportunity to do that. Or maybe you just want to take this time to stay where you're at and pray. You can do that. Maybe you want to go find a prayer partner. You want to pray for or with someone else. You can do that too. Or after I pray in a moment here, if you need to head out, you're free to go. Or if you want to visit quietly with others, you're free to do that too. There's no obligation here. This is about freedom to respond to God's word today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your forbearance. Then in your great kindness and patience, out of love for us, you have granted us forbearance so that we have had time to hear the gospel and repent and believe. And Lord, I do pray that if anyone here today has not yet put faith in you and received your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, I pray that they would not let another moment slip by. They would not presume on your forbearance, but instead run to you. I pray that if anyone has questions, they would feel free to ask them. And we can talk and pray together. I pray that you would move in our hearts to feel freedom in this moment, to reach out to you in prayer individually, to reach out to one another in prayer, to reach out to the elders of the church for prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us this awesome opportunity to fellowship with you and each other in your presence. Thank you, Jesus, for making this all possible through your crucifixion and resurrection. In your holy name, I pray. Amen.